So we are, last time we were together a couple weeks ago, we talked about the work of Christ. So we've been going through this series of the essential Christian truths that we find in the Bible. It's known as systematic theology. We've looked at the doctrine of Scripture. What is the Bible? What do we believe about it? We've looked at who God is, the Trinity, God's attributes, and now we're considering the person of the Son of God. And then what we'll do is next week we'll start and think about the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, who is God, trying to deduce from the Bible what the Bible teaches us about all these various topics that we see in the Scriptures. And tonight, we're going to talk about the other side of the coin of the work of Christ. So the work of Christ that we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago was that Jesus came, He took on flesh, and He lived and obeyed the law perfectly, and then died on the cross for our sins. We explored that in depth to think about, okay, what actually happened when Jesus died on the cross? When He died, when He breathed His last breath, what took place? That's what we thought about, and it was under the umbrella of the atonement. The atonement. Jesus atoned for our sins. He atoned for the sins of those who would believe in Him. But on the other side of that coin, we don't just stop there when we think about what Jesus did for us. We've got to go to the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation. We talk about the death of Christ a lot, but we have to go to this as well. We have to consider that His work was not just finished on the cross, although it was, but there were things that happened in His life after that verified and stamped God's approval on what He did for His people. And so the summary of this doctrine of the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation is this. After His crucifixion, the last stage of His humiliation, Jesus Christ entered the stage of exaltation, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension or return to heaven, and His session or enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. So we're talking about resurrection. Jesus really did resurrect from the dead. We celebrate that every Sunday. We're going to celebrate that here in a few weeks on Easter. He ascended to heaven. He returned to where He came from. He descended from heaven, took on human flesh, and now He has ascended back into heaven. And His session, that's the fancy term, or enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. So right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us, ruling and reigning over all things. That's a great truth to remind ourselves of often. And that's what's happening right now. So that's what the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation is. Now, the first major affirmation that I want you to see is from pre-existence to humiliation to exaltation. That's a fancy way of saying the whole of Jesus' life on earth. He has always existed. We know that from John chapter 1. He has always existed. But what happened, he's always been the eternal Son of God. But for the sake of human salvation, He entered into a state of humiliation. He took on the fullness of human nature while also remaining fully divine and became the God-man. Fully God, fully man. He lived in perfect obedience to the law. He resisted all temptations, never sinning, and accomplished what God the Father sent Him to do. And as the last part of His humiliation, He was crucified on the cross, died, and was buried. But after 3 days, we know that He rose from the grave, entering the state of exaltation. Jesus' death, like all human death, what happens when we die is that our bodies and our souls are separated. That's exactly what happened to Jesus as well. His body, as we know, was laid in a tomb. It was laid in a tomb, but Jesus still existed. He did not cease to exist. No one ever ceases to exist. Souls will exist forever. But 3 days later, we know He rose from the dead and He received and possessed a glorified body which shared some features with His pre-resurrected body. It had the marks of His crucifixion, and yet it was different. As we know, it could pass through open doors. So the first major affirmation is the totality of Jesus' life, from His incarnation to His exaltation. Where do we see this in the Bible? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is the primary passage where we see this, one of many, truly. Listen to what it says. Paul writes this. He says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those verses really encapsulate and show us Jesus' whole life. Verse 7, he took the form of a servant, he was born in the likeness of men. That's talking about Jesus coming to earth. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died. Verse 9, therefore, because of that, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Then verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see his incarnation, taking on human flesh, and his exaltation. We see that in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We also see that in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, speaking of Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that is humanity, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He's our high priest in the great service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in his work, what he did was he became like us, and he had to do that so he could suffer for us. But the resurrection is the second affirmation that I want you to see. So the totality of his life from birth or from pre-existence to exaltation, and the second one is the resurrection. We're going to celebrate this more fully in a few weeks by looking at Matthew 28. We celebrate it every Sunday truly, but it's one of those things that we set aside a special Sunday for, the resurrection. So we're thinking about what happened after Jesus died in that part of his life, the resurrection. Now we know that the resurrection was a work of God and a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They operated together to raise Jesus dead. And the resurrection openly manifested the deity of the powerful Son of God. His resurrection, listen to this, marked the Father's satisfaction with the Son's completed work of salvation. Nothing more remained to be accomplished. Sorry. Nothing more remained to be accomplished. His resurrection was also the first of many. All who follow the Son as their Savior will follow him in his resurrection at his return. His resurrection fulfilled the promise that the Holy One would not see corruption, but would be vindicated for his obedience to the Father's will. So think about the resurrection as God's stamp of approval on what Jesus did. That's really what we're saying and what we're celebrating when we celebrate the resurrection. Because God was satisfied with his sacrifice, God is showing that by raising him from the dead. So it's not just a cool story, although it is, and it really did happen. It's a theological truth that what's happening when we talk about the resurrection is God the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of God the Son. Now, where do we see this? All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all affirm the historical reality of the resurrection. Listen to Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So we know, and Christians believe, truly we stake everything upon the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because if he was not raised from the dead, I don't know what we're doing. If he wasn't raised from the dead, what we're doing has no purpose, because then he's not God. But he did raise from the dead. We know that, and we'll talk about that more later. But what happens as a result of the resurrection? What are the implications of that for you? Well, the first one is regeneration. We talked about that a few weeks ago, being born again. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So why can he cause us to be born again to a living hope? Because Jesus Christ was raised. Why is he? We don't have a living hope if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. The second thing is justification. That means being declared right before God. Romans 4:25, talking about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, our iniquities, and raised for our justification. So not only are we born again, regenerated, but we're also justified before God because Christ rose from the dead. Again, stamping his approval on what Christ did. And then, good news for us as well, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 17. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," listen to this, "then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Wow. I mean, what a statement from the Apostle Paul. Because Jesus has been raised, it guarantees that you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be raised from the dead. And then baptism as well. Baptism, as we know, what baptism does is it portrays our identity with Jesus. It portrays our identity with Jesus. Listen to Romans 6, 1 through 11. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So what are the implications of the resurrection? We know it happened. The first is regeneration. The second is justification. The third is the assuredness that we will be raised from the dead. And then what baptism portrays our identity with him. So that's the resurrection, but the ascension. Okay, so we've talked about that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we celebrate that, and we think about that. But I don't think we think about the ascension as much, about him ascending back to heaven. I think for whatever reason, it's just something that we know it's important, but we just focus on his death, and rightfully so. We focus on the resurrection, and rightfully so. But even after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, he walked around on this earth in a glorified body for 40 days before returning to heaven. And he still sits in heaven as an embodied human being with a glorified body, fully God and fully man. He appeared to his apostles, we know the 12, 13 apostles, and hundreds of other followers. And then in front of them, he was lifted up and ascended back into heaven. Could you imagine what a sight that would have been? That would have been a sight to behold. Listen to Acts chapter 1. Sorry, I don't know what's wrong. Acts 1, 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So not only did Jesus come the first time and was born of a virgin, taking on human flesh, he ascended back into heaven after his work was accomplished. He will return again from heaven in the same way that they saw him go up to heaven. It's the journey of the Son of God, what he has come to do, what he's already done, and what he will still do. That has not been completed yet, but we long for the day when he comes back to rescue, in a sense, his people. But what are the implications of the ascension? What does that mean for you? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So what does that mean? If we are being raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that means that we share in the same inheritance that Christ has bought for us and purchased for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of many implications of the ascension, but because he has been enthroned in heaven, because he is sitting there now ruling and reigning, that has implications for our lives and makes us assure of our salvation and our inheritance. The next one is the session or enthronement and its implications. The enthronement. So when Jesus went back to heaven, he was enthroned. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and that's where he still is. And the Father granted him all authority to rule over the entire creation as the now exalted God-man. He reigns as the cosmic head, having defeated all his enemies, and is waiting until their ultimate public defeat in the future. So think about that for a second. When Jesus died and then was risen again, and was resurrected, that solidified the reality that he will one day finally and forever defeat his enemies. Like, there's no question about it. Not that there ever was, obviously, in the mind of God. Not that there ever was in the minds of the followers of his followers. But now it's verified. It's shown this man was raised from the dead. He really was. And because of that, he will surely defeat his enemies in the future. He will publicly defeat his enemies. And along with the Father, the ascended Christ, when he ascended back to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit, which gave birth to the church in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And he is head of the church as well, which is his body. We see that in Ephesians 5. Together with the outpoured Holy Spirit, Christ gave gifted people and spiritual gifts to his church for whom he prays. He will descend once again, returning one day to save his people fully and accomplish their salvation. That's what happens when Jesus has ascended and been enthroned in heaven. Where do we see that? Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Listen to what Paul writes there. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So again, Paul is affirming that reality. He is enthroned in heaven now. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a declaration. In a prayer, that's in part, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, is a prayer where Paul is just gushing with praise for God and for Jesus Christ. And he says this in that prayer, affirming that he is seated at the right hand of God and everything is under his feet. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So that's the major affirmations. Those are the major affirmations of the resurrection, of the ascension, and the enthronement. So there's a lot that we don't talk about as much after the death of Christ. And we should talk about it because it's all a part of what Jesus has accomplished for us, and it's about who he is and what he's doing. But I want us to think about the major errors. The major errors. If you know anything about people who like to take jabs at Christianity, where do they like to start? They like to dispute the resurrection. They like to say, there is no way that could have happened. Well, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word of God tells us it did. So that's the first reason we know that it did. But also there are some other reasons as well. But I want to just show you some errors that people will say. They will dismiss the historicity of the resurrection. They'll say, well, this is just a made-up account. There's no way this happened. This position wrongly holds that miracles cannot occur, and it cannot explain the amazing expansion of Christianity in the face of persecution, an expansion fueled by the hope of the resurrection based on Christ's return. When you think about the resurrection, and you think about Christianity just in general, and the spread that it had across the ancient world and into Europe, Protestant Reformation, and even into the Western world with us in the United States of America, and how it really has spread to pretty much every corner of the globe. That doesn't just happen in the way that it did, at the pace that it did, without the Holy Spirit of God being behind all of it. If this didn't really happen, because none of the other religions claim anything like this. They don't claim that their central figure rose from the dead. This is unique to Christianity, and it's verifiable not only based on historical evidence, but based on what's happened because of it. Because if this didn't happen, what we're doing is in vain, but we know that it did happen because of the reliability of the Bible, but also because of what we've seen the Spirit of God do all across the world in all different cultures based on the teaching of Jesus and the historicity of Jesus as well. The second error that I want you to see is holding to absurd theories that deny the resurrection. And I just want to tell you, as I go through these, if you want to laugh, you're more than welcome to. Because some of these I just don't see them. The first one, I was nice, yeah. So, and I want to be kind, but I also believe with every fiber of my being that Jesus rose from the dead. And so when I see people saying he didn't, it kind of frustrates me. Because if they would believe and trust in him, I'm like, you can have eternal life. Believe and trust and put your whole reliance upon him. So holding to absurd theories that deny the resurrection. The first one, the disciples stole Jesus' embodied entombed body and then claimed that he had risen. What was the motive for their deception? The disciples were power hungry and greedy men who would not allow Jesus' death to interrupt their grab for fame and fortune. Yeah, I don't know. I just doesn't sit well with me, but okay. Next one. Jesus did not die, but faked his death and then proclaimed his resurrection, deceiving his apostles. Okay. Yes, there are some people with the swoon theory, they'll believe that he didn't actually, Third one, the disciples concocted the idea of Jesus' resurrection, which thus is a myth. They could not accept Jesus' death, so they sought to honor him as Lord by inventing the resurrection. Fourth, the women went to the wrong tomb and, finding it open, viewed their visit to the tomb as proof of Jesus' resurrection. With Jesus as a part of their plot, some outsiders conspired to fake his death, and when he died anyway, they removed his body from the tomb, and one of them appeared as the risen Jesus. Next, the disciples hallucinated or imagined that he had risen from the dead. I could have kept going, and there were some suggestions in a book I looked at to keep going, but I'm not convinced by any of those. I hope you're not. There's a lot we could say there, but I don't think those theories have much weight. I don't think they can refute the evidence of what we see in not only history, but also the testimony of the Holy Spirit as well. And then the last error that we see is communicating the gospel with an overemphasis on Jesus' death to the neglect of what followed. So again, we should be communicating the gospel. You can't communicate the gospel without a few things. I don't think you can accurately communicate the gospel without our need for the gospel, right? We need to hear about sin. Because if we don't realize our need for Jesus, well, then what use is Jesus for us? We need to understand that we're sinners, right? We also have to understand that Jesus lived a perfect life. Because you and I can't. And God's holy, and so God must punish sin. So we also need to know that he never sinned. And the only reason he never sinned is because he's God, but he also needed to sacrifice himself for us. He had to be a like sacrifice. He had to be a human. He also had to die. But then, to prove he was who he was, to verify it, like we've talked about, he had to raise from the dead. He had to be resurrected. And then he had to ascend, and he ascended into heaven, and he's sitting right now ruling and reigning, and that means he's in control of all things. So all of these things matter as we talk about who Jesus is. We've got to talk about the life of the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the enthronement of Christ. They're all important for us as we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these things matter tremendously for our salvation. But how does this apply? We've considered all these things, all these truths. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? The first one is live in light of the ministries of the exalted God-man. The reality of this, of what we just talked about, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement, is that he's... We don't have anything to fear because of this. Sure, is life difficult? Do we go through seasons that are harder than others? Absolutely we do, because we live in a fallen world. The enemy of death and sin has not been vanquished yet. We know that to be true, not only from what we see in the world around us, but from personal experience. But if we are followers of Jesus, if we've trusted in him, we know that he's in control over all things, don't we? We know that he is in control of everything, whether we know he's in control of it or not, he is. That means something for the way you live your life, and that means something for the way that you think about life, the good things and the bad things. And that means we should thank him for all of the good gifts that we have, because he ultimately is the giver of them. And then the next one is awaiting the return of our exalted Lord. He's coming back. I was reading a book by John Piper called Come, Lord Jesus. And he says the same thing over and over again. That's why he's one of my heroes, because I think I do that too. But he's talking about his anticipation of the Lord Jesus and his return and how he just thinks about that often. And I just thought to myself, I thought, we need to think about that often too, don't we? How he's coming back. We're not left here forever. Now, we may die in God's plan for us. We may die before then. But that doesn't mean that God's not coming back and that we should not eagerly anticipate his return for when he comes back and makes all things right. That's ultimately not only the fact that we have salvation, but that he will come back and make all things as they will. We know that we messed it all up in Genesis 3, but he will come back and make all things right. And that's a reason that we should praise him. And so those are the two applications from this. And then the recommended resources there that you'll see. Two books by a man named Patrick Schreiner. He's really specialized in this. They're not academic books. They're really written for the everyday person. The Ascension of Christ, Recovering a Neglected Doctrine by Patrick Schreiner. The other one, The Hope of the Resurrection, How Jesus' Defeat of Death Changes Everything by Patrick Schreiner. And then Man of Sorrows, King of Glory, What the Humiliation and Exaltation of Jesus Mean for Us. What a title. I like that. I like that title. So let me pray, and then we can talk any more about it. Father, we love you, and we are so thankful again for sending your Son to earth. We can never repay you. We can never say thank you enough for all that you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for the ascension of Christ, and thank you for the enthronement of Christ. May we be a people who think about these things often, and we ask that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. We await your return. We cannot wait to see you face to face. It's in your name we pray. Amen.